19, if you want to make your way there, please. A Christian writer, her name is Carol Leet, tells the story of when her 4-year-old granddaughter, Amanda, had a fever and she had to go to the doctor. The doctor wanted to put the little girl at ease, and so when he looked into her ears, he asked her, "Who's in there, Donald Duck?" She said, "No." Then he looked in her nose and he said, "Well, who's in there, Mickey Mouse?" Again, little Amanda said, "No." Then he put the stethoscope to her chest and asked her, "Who's in there, Barney?" Amanda replied, "No, Jesus is in my heart. Barney is on my underwear." I actually have Rocky and Bullwinkle on my underwear, so that just, we all have different tastes. But as we resume our series of studies in the Gospel of Matthew, we return to Matthew chapter 19, where Pastor Greg left off last Wednesday evening, and we come to the familiar story of a man who had lots of money in the bank, lots of possessions in his home, and an important position in his community. But unlike Amanda, what he didn't have was Jesus in his heart. We know him as the rich young ruler. In fact, we know him pretty well because the first 3 Gospels all record this man's encounter with Jesus. So let's look at this story in Matthew 19. Let's pick up our reading in verse 16. "Now behold, one came and said to him," to Jesus, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And so he said to Jesus, "Well, which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shouldn't steal, bear false witness, and you need to honor your mother and father, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The title of this message is "The Road Less Traveled." I'm giving it that heading because in the sections we'll be looking at this evening, we'll be coming to unpopular topics that Jesus deals with, topics like service and sacrifice, humility, faith, and obedience. And I don't have to tell you that in our culture, those are not common characteristics. It is, as the title indicates, the road less traveled by most people today. But as we'll soon see, it is the very road that Jesus calls us to walk on along with him. As we re-examine this familiar story, I'm reminded of the fact that while Jesus oftentimes spoke to large crowds and great multitudes, that he had many one-on-one encounters with various people. And those are some very fascinating stories in which we can learn a lot of spiritual truths. We think of people like Nicodemus and the woman at the well, the Syrophoenician woman, Zacchaeus, and then, of course, here in this story, the rich young ruler. This man had wealth and possessions. He had his youth and his passion, and he held some sort of position of responsibility and authority, probably in the synagogue. Most scholars believe that the term that he was a ruler means that he was a ruler in the synagogue. One commentator refers to him as the quintessential yuppie. On the positive side, this young man seemed earnest and sincere in his conversation and approach to Jesus. He appears to have lived a fairly moral lifestyle. I think we would probably summarize him as being a law-abiding citizen. And he wasn't saved, but he appears to have been active in his local church, which in this case was a synagogue, and he was on some sort of a journey spiritually for true spiritual meaning and truth. But unlike Nicodemus and the woman at the well and the Syrophoenician woman and Zacchaeus, we never read that this man ever came to saving faith. In fact, this well-meaning young man made 4 critical mistakes, and you might want to make a note of these. Mistake number 1, he failed to recognize Jesus as God. When he first approached the Lord in verse 16, he addressed him as "good teacher." So before Jesus even answers his question, he first challenges this young man in his understanding of who Jesus really was. He said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." As Romans 3:10 reminds us, there is none righteous or good, no, not one. And so as Jesus points out here, only God can be considered good or righteous. So Jesus was essentially challenging him and saying, "Now you call me good. Are you saying that you believe or understand that I am God?" The young ruler's lack of response to that question from our Lord leads me to conclude that he did not recognize the deity of Christ, and that was his first critical mistake. Jesus was certainly a teacher, but he was much more than just a teacher. As A.W. Tozer well said, "Jesus is not one of many ways to approach God, nor is he the best of several ways. He is the only way." Well, mistake number two, he failed to understand God's grace. Instead of believing in Jesus and receiving the free gift of eternal life made possible by God's grace, instead this young man asked Jesus, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" In the mind of this young man, as was commonly believed in this culture and in this day and age, people had to basically earn their way to heaven. It was a matter of good works, and it was a matter of your good works outweighing bad things in your life. Funny how 2,000 years later, not a whole lot has really changed. And one of the main reasons that many people today, the majority in my opinion, still have this false idea that the way to heaven and the way to receive eternal life is by doing good things and doing good works. The reason so many people believe that, are you ready for this? It's because almost every major religion teaches it. Christianity is the only basis of faith or religion, if you want to use that term, that tells people that they can come into a saving faith because of what God has already done for them versus what every other major religion teaches, which is that they must earn their way and achieve it through a series of good works or by observing certain sacraments or commandments or rules or guidelines or whatever it may be. Funny how people are rarely ever offended by the idea that doing something good or great can get you into heaven. Join a church and be baptized. Help to start an orphanage down in Mexico. Donate some money to charity. Give of your free time and work with underprivileged kids. None of those things, for the most part, are offensive to people. But humble yourself. Agree with God that you're a sinner, that your heart is wicked, and that you're completely lost without Him. How dare you say such a thing to me? I've actually had people I've tried to share with, probably you have too, who have really just looked at me and said, "How dare you talk to me like that? Talk to you like what? You mean share the gospel?" But people are usually offended at that sort of talk. I've told you the story before of my elderly neighbor who died several years ago, and I felt led of the Lord to go and attend his memorial service, which was held at a denominational church. And I was sitting toward the back, and as I was listening through the whole service, this minister proceeded to talk about all of the civic and community accomplishments that this neighbor of mine had accomplished over the years. And it was true. There were many. He was very community and civically involved in Riverside. But the only problem was that this minister then went on and took all of those things and gave more than an impression. He basically told people who were in attendance in that service that this neighbor of mine was now basking in the glow of heaven because of all those wonderful things that he had done. Not once did this minister mention faith or the cross or a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Mistake number three, this young man failed to see his own sin. At the end of verse 17, when Jesus said to him, "If you want to enter in eternal life and keep the commandments," Jesus is not advocating that we can get to heaven by observing the law or by good works. In fact, I say to you that when Jesus made this statement, he was trying to show this young man exactly the opposite of that. Well, keep the law. And what the man should have said is, "Who can keep the law? I've tried, but I have failed." That should have been his response. But instead, his first response was to sort of play this game. well, which commandments are you talking about? Can you name them for me? Now notice with me that Jesus names or recites to him five of the Ten Commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, and don't neglect to honor your parents. And then he added on the summation statement, love your neighbor as yourself. So which five commandments did Jesus leave out at that point? Well, for starters, the first four commandments. And I think the reason is because the first four commandments have to do with man's relationship to God. Honor the Lord with all, you know, your heart, and stay away from idols, and don't profane the Sabbath, and all of these, don't take the Lord's name in vain. It's man. The first four are man's relationship to God. Well, this man had no relationship to God. And therefore, Jesus bypassed those first four commandments, and then he went instead to the last six, which deal with man's relationship to his fellow man. So after listing commandments number 5 through 9, the young man declares that he has kept them all since his youth, or I think what he's saying is, since I've been old enough to know better, since the age of accountability. But his third mistake, which was critical and crucial, was that he failed to see the sin in his own life. In 1 John 1:8, we are reminded, are we not, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us? It has been well said that the easiest person to deceive is yourself. And so he asked Jesus, well, he says, I've kept these since my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus, in my opinion, it appears to me, had intentionally held back the 10th commandment because this is the one that he really needed to deal with more than any, the commandment not to covet. So Jesus says to him, I'll tell you what, go and sell all that you have and go and bless the poor and then come and follow me and you'll have eternal life. Now, it has been pointed out several times in the past, but for the record, let me just say that Jesus was not teaching or advocating that a person has to be poor, take a vow of poverty, or dispose of all their property and possessions in order to have a right relationship with God. Nor is he saying that in order to be saved, that you would have to do something similar, that it was a sin to have wealth or possessions. The pages of Scripture are complete with wealthy people who were faithful to the Lord, people like Abraham and David and Solomon, though he certainly didn't do well at the end, but there was a long period of time that he did well, even in spite of his wealth and was following the Lord. And of course, Zacchaeus and Joseph of Arimathea and Lydia that we read about in Acts chapter 16 and so forth. But in this particular situation, the sin which had a hold of this young man was his attachment to wealth and possessions. Now, when Jesus dealt with the woman at the well, her sin and her situation was entirely different. So Jesus dealt with her in an entirely different way, according to what her need was. What did he say to her? Go and call your husband. Well, I have no husband. Well, you've well said. You've been married 5 times, and the guy you're shacked up with now is not your husband. She had a different type of sin and issue in her life. He dealt with her accordingly. Now he's dealing with this man who has a problem with wealth and possessions. This man was incapable of loving God with his whole heart because of his love for money. Remember what Jesus said? You cannot serve two masters. You can't serve money and God at the same time. The problem was not that he had so many possessions, but that his possessions had him. Mistake number 4. This is the one that sealed his fate, so to speak, unless something happened that we don't know about later on. He failed to receive eternal life. The very thing that this young man had come for, he failed to receive. Isn't that interesting? He's looking for eternal life. He's looking for spiritual answers, and when he gets them, he walks away empty-handed. Reminds me of how I went to the grocery store. There's a Stater Brothers by our house there on Mary, and my wife said, you know, I'm going to make dinner tonight, but we don't have any vegetables. And I thought to myself, well, there's a couple of things I'd like to pick up. So I said, hey, honey, I'll go down and get something for dinner. Let me do it. And she said, okay, fine. She said, there's some broccoli on sale. Why don't you pick up some broccoli? It looked really good the other day. I said, great. So I went down there, and I bought some Pringles fat-free potato chips. And I bought a couple of liters of Diet Right soda. And I bought some fat-free Swiss cheese. And I bought a jar of Planters dry roasted peanuts. And then I went into the produce section, and there was a sister in the Lord, Bonnie, who goes to the church. She's here tonight. And so I started talking with her. Hey, how you doing? We're fellowshipping. And you know what happened? I went and I checked out and I went home. And my wife, I got home and I put the bag on the kitchen table there. And she started putting things away. And she's looking at all the items and rolling her eyes. But she's putting them away. And then she looks in the bag and she says, where's the broccoli? I said, you know, the funny thing, I started talking to Bonnie in the produce department, and we got talking, and I forgot to get the broccoli. Kind of like Adam, it's the produce woman you gave me, Lord. And my wife looked at me, and she said, funny how you didn't forget to get your Planters dry roasted nuts, or your Pringles fat-free potato chips. And suddenly I felt like I was immersed in one of those episodes of Everybody Loves Raymond. You know, it's just like, there's no way out of this one. You're just in trouble. Well, that's, in some regards, I look at this guy, he came for something specific and he failed to receive it. He failed to get what he came for. The epitaph on this rich man's tombstone should have read, he went away sorrowful for he had many possessions. If you think possessions or money will bring you any sort of lasting happiness, you might want to underline that line that I just read to you in this chapter. This man was blind to the deity of Jesus Christ. He was blind to the grace of God, and he was blind to his own sin. And when you tally it all up, guess what it adds up to? Spiritual blindness. Unless this man did eventually come to his senses, and he may have, but we don't know that, he would have wound up as one of the richest men in the cemetery. Now, having finished his encounter with the rich young ruler, Jesus did not allow this lesson to go to waste. So in verse 23, we read these words. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him. And, my pages are blowing with the air conditioner, so I'm on the wrong 23. Let me get to the right 23 here. Sorry. Let's start over. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, well, then who can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. For many years, people have pondered the words of Jesus in this particular passage when he said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Was Jesus speaking literally or figuratively, or was he just sort of connecting to something else? Interestingly, there is a tradition that I read about that there was something called the needle gate. It was a small gate, actually a small gate inside one of the large main gates. And there was not very much room to pass through. And the idea was that the large gate was shut on the Sabbath day, and people were required to go through the needle gate, so the story goes, so that they would not carry their commerce in on the Sabbath day, and there'd be nobody, you know, doing business or conducting business on the Sabbath day. And if you had a camel and you approached the needle gate, the only way you'd be able to get the camel through was to completely unload everything that was on it, all the baggage, and even then the camel would have to allegedly stoop down on its knees and sort of crawl in through the gate to be able to get through. Some commentators believe that Jesus was referring to such a gate. But I want to point out to you, if that's what he was talking about, then why didn't the disciples pick up on that? They would have known about the needle gate, but that's not their reaction. And they take the words of Jesus at face value, I believe, as Jesus intended them, simply saying that your wealth or your good works will never get you into the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible to gain eternal life by those means. There's no way into heaven except by the grace of God. With men, getting into heaven is impossible. With God, all things are possible. So the statement of Jesus about a camel in the eye of a needle, in my opinion, was given to stress the impossibility of gaining salvation by works or by wealth or any other means. Jesus, again, was not saying that a rich person couldn't be saved, because as I've already mentioned, there were plenty of godly people in the pages of Scripture who were also wealthy. Well, now, upon hearing this in chapter 19 in verse 27, Peter asked an interesting question. Peter answered and said to Jesus, well, look, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, the disciples, assuredly, I say to you that in the generation when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Now, the question that Peter asked Jesus, what about us? Look at everything that we've left in order to follow you, was an accurate statement, but I think we would question the motive. It seems to be a bit skewed here in this circumstance. Instead of recognizing that his sacrifice is what it should have been in response to what Jesus was already doing for him, Peter instead wanted to know what he was going to get in return. Notice the response of our Lord to Peter. He said, you've not left any authority or position that will not be given to you in a much better way. You'll sit on thrones in heaven judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You've not left family or friends or possessions that will not be given back to you 100-fold in this age and in the age to come. In reality, what Jesus was saying is they were not making sacrifices, they were making investments. Then in verse 30, Jesus made an unusual statement, which I suspect the disciples did not understand. Jesus said, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. What do you mean by that? Well, then he goes right into chapter 20 and gives a parable about the workers that illustrates the point that he was trying to make with that statement. So let's read this parable together. Jesus went on and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. And so he said to them, well, you also go in the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last and working backwards to the first group. And those who came, who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first group came, they supposed they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give the last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. There's some debate over the proper interpretation of this parable. I personally believe that it first and foremost deals with salvation, and I think on a secondary level it also deals with a right attitude for Christian service. There is no doubt in my mind that this parable is dealing with salvation, and I believe that the key that opens up this parable into our understanding is the question posed by the rich young ruler shortly before that when he said, what good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Jesus was still dealing with that common misconception that salvation can somehow be earned rather than recognizing that it is the act of God's sovereign grace. In this parable, the landowner represents God, the vineyard represents his kingdom, and the laborers, I believe, represent the people whom he's calling into his kingdom. Come and serve. Come and be a part of the kingdom. The point of the parable is that every person who responds to God's invitation to come into the kingdom by faith will receive the same inheritance. What's their complaint to the landowner? You've made them all equal with us. You better believe it. Because you see, whether it's the Apostle Paul or the thief crucified next to Jesus who came to his senses, they receive the same inheritance of eternal life in heaven. But I also believe that Jesus is dealing with Peter's question that followed his encounter with the rich young ruler. And he's dealing with what should be proper attitudes for service, something we need to pay attention to because many of us, especially at a midweek study like this, are part of the core group of the church And I'd venture to say that most of you are involved in some sort of service around the church. In fact, do me a favor. Are you involved in any service around the church? Raise your hand, right, if you would, with me, please. What's wrong with the rest of you? No, I'm kidding. Get involved, though. You'll be blessed. But the Lord is dealing with right, proper attitudes. In this parable, you have several different groups of workers hired at different times to work in the vineyard. The first group hired at 6 o'clock in the morning, the second group at 9 o'clock, the third and fourth group at noon and at 3, and the final group hired at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, about an hour before sunset and the end of the workday. So at 6 o'clock, when the workday was over, the landowner wanted to pay all the workers their wages, and he called the last group hired to come forward first and receive their wages. He paid them a full day's wage, one denarius. Then the landowner kept working backwards. It doesn't say it specifically, but the implication clearly is that he is paying the 3 o'clock worker group the same, the noon worker group the same, the 9 o'clock worker group the same, and he keeps working backwards. And then he comes to the last group of workers, who in reality are the first ones hired that morning at 6 o'clock. Now, because all the other workers had received the full day's wage for a partial day worked, they assumed that they would be getting more than what they had agreed with the landowner to be paid. Now, one of the keys in this story, in my opinion, is that this first group, notice, is the only group in our story who negotiated their wage with the landowner prior to going to work. They agreed, they settled on a wage, obviously after discussing it, and all the other workers were in agreement that the landowner would just simply pay them whatever was fair. So when the first group received their agreed-upon wages, they were insulted and angry. All the other workers got the same amount of money and worked less hours. So they protested. They said, "This isn't fair." But the landowner reminded them that they got exactly what they had negotiated for. They got exactly, watch this, exactly what they had asked for, nothing more and nothing less. Their mistake was in negotiating their wages instead of simply trusting the fairness and the generosity of the landowner. That takes us back to Peter's question in verse 27 of the previous chapter. He wanted to know what he and the other disciples were going to get in light of all of their sacrifices and in light of all their service. Peter was making some wrong assumptions about serving the Lord. In fact, I would point out to you that this parable warns us of some dangers we all need to be aware of when we're serving the Lord. If you still have a pen in your hand, danger number one, the danger of thinking that God owes us something. The danger of thinking that God owes us something. It was wrong on Peter's part to ask Jesus, "What are we going to get out of this for what we're doing?" We should never serve the Lord or make sacrifices for what we might get, but rather in response to what the Lord has already done. We owe God everything. God owes us absolutely nothing. Earlier we sang, "Lord, help me know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross." That's why we serve the Lord, out of love and appreciation and gratitude. Danger number two, the danger of comparing ourselves to other people. The first group of workers not only wanted to settle their wages before they started working, but they also did a pretty darn good job of keeping a close eye on all the other workers and what they were doing, when they started, how much they were being paid, how hard they were working. I'm reminded of what happened in New York City a few years ago. The police officers came to the time where it was the point where they needed to renegotiate their wage contract with the city. And so they did, and after some deliberation and some talks, they settled on a nice wage. But then a short while later, it was time for the New York firefighters to go into similar wage negotiations and find a new contract. And they did the same thing, and they came out pretty darn good. In fact, after it was over, the firefighters were very happy. The police officers who were happy after their negotiations were no longer happy. Why? Because the firefighters were getting more than they were. All of a sudden, they were not happy about it, and they were comparing themselves to the other workers instead of being grateful for what their wages were. I'm reminded of Peter and John in The Gospel of John chapter 21, remember when Jesus is restoring Peter after his denials, and three times he asks him, Peter, do you love me? And he says, feed my sheep and tend my lambs. And then he talks to him and says, Peter, you've always gone where you wanted to go. The day is coming when men will carry you where you do not want to go. And he was talking to Peter that, A, he was going to live a pretty long life, but at the same time, he was also talking to Peter about his death, and that would come at a later point, which was nice of the Lord to do that. I think we'd like to, you know, have the Lord just sort of speak to us and say, look, this is my plan for your life. We would like that, but he usually doesn't do that. He gave Peter a little bit of inside information. What's Peter's response? He turns around, he looks at John, he said, Lord, what about him? What are you going to do with him? And Jesus said, Peter, doggone it, mind your own business. What do you care what I'm going to do? I don't, what do you care if he lives until I come back again? What is that to you? You go and follow me. You do exactly what I tell you. Interesting. The first thing Jesus ever said to Peter way back in the beginning of the Gospels was, follow me. The last thing Jesus said to Peter at the end of the Gospel of John, he said, follow me. It's just, it doesn't change. Just mind your own business and do what I've asked you to do. What about us? Do we find ourselves comparing ourselves with others? Do we grumble because somebody else gets to do something that we think we might be doing or should be doing? Danger number three, then, the danger of complaining against God. Not only did the early morning group of workers negotiate their wages ahead of time, but then they complained against the landowner when they received that agreed upon wage, and they accused him of being unfair. Instead of being happy for what they had, they were jealous and filled with envy, and it led to complaining. And so what do we learn from this? As you and I serve the Lord together, let us do so from a heart of gratitude rather than a heart of expectation. Let us avoid comparing ourselves to others, and let us never murmur against God, since he is not only fair, but he's extremely generous. Now in verses 17 to 19 of chapter 20, Jesus foretells of his impending death and crucifixion, and he's telling the disciples for the third time in this gospel. However, since they're preparing to enter into Jerusalem in a few days, and since his death is near, his crucifixion, in this particular instance, Jesus gives his disciples more information than he had done on the previous two occasions. But I would have called your attention to the fact that when Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, on the three occasions that he told them about his impending death, he also never mentioned the cross without also mentioning the resurrection. The Son of Man will be betrayed, he'll be mocked and scourged and put to death and crucified, but he will rise again. He always mentioned the crucifixion in connection with the cross, the resurrection in connection with the cross. Then immediately after that, in verse 20, this is what we read, after he tells them that he's going to die soon. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking him for something. And so Jesus said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two boys of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able, now he's talking to the boys, to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. Interestingly, James was the first one to be martyred of the 12. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm being baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but is for those to whom the Father is, or to whom it is prepared for by my Father. And when the other 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority, who are great, exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be like that among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Here Jesus had just told the disciples again that he's going to be betrayed, condemned, scourged, crucified. And right after that, we find the mother of James and John, along with her boys, requesting from Jesus she requests that her two sons can sit apparently on thrones on either side of Jesus in heaven. Mothers usually mean well, don't they? But they have to be careful too. They have to grow spiritually just like all other believers. I came across a piece entitled The Evolution of Mothers. Forgive the terminology, but here's some examples of how a mother grows along with her children. When it comes to your clothes and you have kids, with the first baby, you begin wearing maternity clothes as soon as your doctor tells you you're pregnant. With the second baby, you wear regular clothes as long as possible. With the third baby, your maternity clothes are your regular clothes. Now, preparing for birth. With the first baby, you practice breathing religiously. With the second baby, you don't bother practicing because the last time with the first baby, it really didn't help. And then with the third baby, you ask for an epidural in your 8th month. Now, how about when you worry about the baby? Well, with the first baby, at the first sign of distress, a whimper, a frown, you hurry and pick up the baby. With the second baby, you pick it up when it cries because it might wake up your firstborn. And with the third baby, you teach the 3-year-old how to rewind the mechanical swing. Now it comes to pacifiers. With the first baby, if the pacifier falls on the floor, you put it away until you can get home and boil it. With the second baby, when the pacifier falls on the floor, you squirt it off with some of the juice from the baby's bottle. And with the third baby, you wipe it off on your shirt and pop it into the baby's mouth again. Our youngest daughter, when she had her kids and she dropped the pacifier, she put it in her mouth and wash it off and then give it back to the baby. Hey, she didn't learn it from me, so. Now, diapering. With the first baby, you change your baby's diapers every hour, whether they need it or not. The second baby, you change the diaper every 2 or 3 hours if needed. With the third baby, you try to change the diaper before other people start to complain about the smell. Or if you see the diaper sagging down by their knees. Now, activities with your baby. With the first baby, you take your infant to baby gymnastics, baby swing, and the baby story hour. The second baby, you take them to baby gymnastics. The third baby, you take them to the supermarket and the dry cleaners. How about when it's time to go out? Well, with the first baby, the first time you leave him with a sitter, you call home 5 times. The second baby, you leave a number where you can be reached. With the third baby, you leave strict instructions for the sitter to call only if she sees blood. And finally, how about at home? Well, with the first baby, you spend a good amount of time each day just gazing at the baby. The second baby, you spend time each day watching to be sure that the older child isn't squeezing, poking, or hitting the baby. And with the third baby, you spend a little bit of time each day just hiding from your children. So, the evolution of a mother. But back to the story at hand, James, John, and his mother were thinking in secular terms rather than in spiritual terms. Jesus spoke about a cross. All they could think about was a crown. Jesus spoke about a resurrection. All they were thinking about was reserved seating. The Bible warns us that there are 3 enemies that we need to be aware of and guard ourselves against: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Here then in this incident, notice with me that their request was, first of all, worldly. James and John were interested in promoting themselves instead of serving others. Secondly, their request was fleshly, because they were seeking honor for themselves rather than seeking to glorify the Lord. Thirdly, their request was demonic because it was motivated by pride. Can you think of someone else who wanted their own throne in heaven? Satan, the devil. So this was a demonic type of request because it was motivated by pride. All of this led to strife because when the other disciples heard what was happening, they became indignant. Not indignant at what James, John, and their mother was asking, but indignant, I think, because they beat him to the punch. And they asked Jesus first, and they were offended by that. But then Jesus also gave them the opportunity to remember that there's the road less traveled. The world operates on the secular level of selfishness and strife Christ calls us to walk a path of sacrifice and service. It's worth noting that several days later, the mother of James and John would be standing in close proximity to the cross of Jesus as he hung there, taking upon himself the sins of the world. Let's go and stand next to her for a moment and ask ourselves, what do we see? She did not see her two sons sitting on two thrones on either side of Jesus, but rather she saw two thieves on two crosses being crucified on either side of Jesus. She also heard some familiar words when Jesus finally began to speak, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Might have rang a bell, because in this incident, Jesus had said to her and her sons, "You do not know what you are asking." Then in verses 29 to 34, we have the story of Jesus healing two blind men. Jesus was putting into practice what he had just been teaching, was he not? Here he is on his way to Jerusalem to suffer and to die and to offer himself a sacrifice on behalf of mankind. But instead of thinking about himself, he is thinking about other people. Jesus took time to focus on two men who couldn't help themselves. Earlier we sang a song, "Lord, make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, help me lift up those who are weak." That's exactly what Jesus was doing here. Ironically, the people that were walking along with Jesus and following him, when they heard these two blind men crying out, "Lord Jesus, David, Son of God, you know, help us," they said, "Be quiet. Don't bother him. He's on a mission. Don't disturb him." And of course, Jesus did not have that reaction. He had compassion upon them, and he went over and he asked them what they wanted and healed them both. Now, this past Sunday morning, I was elsewhere, but I know that Pastor Greg covered the first part of chapter 21, the triumphal entry of Jesus on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem, as well as the cleansing of the temple afterwards. So let's leapfrog over that. There's no sense going back over that. And if you or I missed it, we can always get the tape. But in verse 18, we're reminded of the humanity of Jesus. It says, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry." So after coming into the city and cleansing the temple, he went out of the city. You may want to make a note that during Passion Week, that Sunday through Friday leading up to the crucifixion, Jesus never slept in the city of Jerusalem. It was Jerusalem that was going to crucify him, and he did not stay there. He slept outside the city in other places. So the next morning, he returned to the city, Jerusalem. He was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only be able to do what was done to this fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' it will be done. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." So we see his humanity. First thing, he's hungry. And then we see that as they're making this trip from Bethany into Jerusalem, he sees this fig tree in the distance. It has leaves on it. And for a fig tree, when they have their leaves, it also means that usually they have it has its fruit on there. But when he gets to the fig tree, there's no fruit on it. And so he curses the fig tree, and it dies. Not because he was angry at the fig tree, but because he wanted to use this as an illustration for his disciples. And so he says to it, "Let no fruit ever grow on this tree again." Well, the disciples were startled by this, because not even Roundup works that fast. I mean, it just like died and withered to the roots. And this surprised the disciples, and so they're asking him about it, talking about it. And this fig tree in Scripture, or the fig tree, I should say, in Scripture, is oftentimes symbolic of the nation of Israel. I don't think always, but oftentimes it is. And here, I believe it is symbolic of Israel. And like Israel, this fig tree was giving the impression and appearance by its leaves outwardly that it had fruit inwardly, that it was bearing fruit. The outward leaves symbolized inward fruit, or it should have. And that reminds us of Israel. That's what Jesus was saying. Israel's like that. Outwardly, they have this religion, their leaves of religion, kind of like Adam and Eve in the garden with their fig leaves. And there's this outward appearance of religion, but inwardly they were unsaved hypocrites and whitewashed sepulchres. So Israel's spiritual barrenness was symbolized here by the fig tree that Jesus cursed. It's worth noting back in verse 1, we're told that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. One of the little towns he came through was a little town called Bethphage. The word Bethphage actually means house of the unripe fig. Interesting. We also remember, don't we, that when Jesus called one of his disciples, whose name was Nathanael, he said to him, "I first saw you, I saw you sitting underneath the fig tree." And Nathanael, like all the other disciples except Judas Iscariot, became very fruitful in their relationship with the Lord eventually. Moving on to verse 28, after a debate between Jesus and the religious leaders, Jesus begins to give three consecutive parables, which I don't have time to read, and we're going to go through very quickly before we close. All three of these parables, note now, were aimed at these self-righteous religious leaders. Jesus just got into a debate with them. They asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things, cleansing the temple and riding into Jerusalem and doing all of this?" And he said, "I'll tell you what, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. John's ministry, was it from heaven or was it from man?" And they didn't want to answer the question. So Jesus said, "You don't want to answer the question. I'm not going to play the game with you. You're not interested in the truth. You're just trying to trap me." And so he refused. And so now he aims these three parables at these self-righteous religious leaders. The first parable, the parable of the two sons. The man in this story represents God. The vineyard represents the kingdom. He had two sons. And the first son, or to both of them, he asked them to go out and work in the vineyard. The first son said no. But then he decided that he would go out and do what his father asked him. The second son said, "Oh yes, Dad, I'd be happy to." And he never went out and did what he was supposed to. He didn't obey. When Jesus asked the religious leaders which son did the will of the father, they instantly replied, "The first son." And then they were condemning themselves. Jesus went on to explain that those religious leaders were like that second son. Outwardly, they seemed to be saying yes to God. You know, their robes and their religiosity and their prayers and all of their piety just was so striking in their appearance. And they seemed to be saying, "Yes, God, I want to do whatever you want me to do." But inwardly, as I just mentioned, they were unsaved. They were hypocrites. They were whitewashed sepulchers. On the other hand, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the thieves, the extortioners, they outwardly were saying no to God. They were living a life of sin and rebellion against the Lord. But like that first son, they said no. And then they ultimately changed their mind and said yes and did the will of the Father. And so they are like the first son. Now I believe that the Lord would have us ask ourselves, which son or daughter are we? Do we appear to other people to be obedient Christian believers, but in reality we don't do what God asks us to do? Or are we hopefully like the first son, and ultimately we do the will of our Father? The next parable begins in verse 33. It's entitled The Parable of the Vineyard. Now you might want to make a note of this. In the first parable we just looked at, Jesus exposed the religious leaders' rejection of the Father. The Father is asking his sons, his children, to do something, and we have the different responses, and of course the leaders were rejecting the Father. Now we come to the second of three successive parables aimed at exposing the true nature of the religious leaders, and Jesus exposes their rejection of the Son. In this parable, the landowner represents God, the vineyard represents Israel, whom God has loved and nurtured and protected, and he also expects spiritual fruit. Now he has vine dressers. The landowner has vine dressers who work in his vineyard. Those are the religious leaders. They're supposed to be taking care of his vineyard, which is the nation of Israel. There's some servants that the owner has too, and the owner goes away and he sends his servants to represent him to go back and check on things. These represent the Old Testament prophets. These servants would have been men like Abraham and Moses, more in particular Samuel, Elijah, Isaiah, and others. And in this parable, the vine dressers, the religious leaders, beat and stone and kill the servants representing the prophets, just as they certainly did in the Old Testament. Then in verse 37, Jesus continues and he says, "Then last of all, he sent to them his son." In that moment, Jesus was speaking to those religious leaders and it was Tuesday of Passion Week. In other words, he was maybe 72 hours away from dying. And he says, last of all, God sent his son to them. And so Jesus was speaking prophetically of himself and of what was going to take place a few days later because they killed the son. The same religious leaders who were hearing these words of truth were just hours away from their ultimate rejection of the truth as they would condemn and crucify Jesus. Now, as Jesus brings this story to a conclusion in verse 40, he asks the religious leaders who are listening, what should the owner of the vineyard do when he returns with those vine dressers? And their immediate reply in verse 41, he should destroy those wicked men and then lease the vineyard to other vine dressers who will bring forth the proper fruit. Once again, boom, man, they just condemn themselves. They're the vine dressers. In verses 42 and 43, Jesus essentially tells those leaders, you are the men. You're the vine dressers. And again, by their own words, they condemn themselves. Now we come finally to the first part of chapter 22, where the third and final consecutive parable is the parable of the wedding banquet. Now Jesus will expose the religious leaders for their rejection of the Holy Spirit. In this parable, Jesus uses the illustration of a wedding banquet. The first miracle that Jesus ever performed, according to the Gospel of John, was at a wedding feast in a little village called Cana, and he turned the water into wine. The first meal that is mentioned in reference to the kingdom of heaven will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. The wedding and marriage theme of the New Testament is emphasized, for instance, in Ephesians 5:32, where a husband and a wife and that agape love that they should have for one another is to be a shadow or a picture of Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, his bride. In this parable, this is no ordinary wedding. A king's son is getting married. The king is God the Father, and of course the son is Jesus. The wedding invitation is an invitation of salvation. The bridegroom, Jesus, wants everyone to come to his marriage feast, reminding us of the truth in 2 Peter 3:9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. However, God's people, Israel, reject the invitation and are judged accordingly. But the good news is that invitation is still open today. I love the final sentence in verse 10, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Much of the world rejects Jesus. Nevertheless, a great multitude of people are responding to God's gracious invitation of salvation. Many are called, few are chosen. How sad to see that the people who are on the A-list for this wedding are the ones who refuse to come, the nation of Israel. But praise God that their temporary rejection has been our opportunity as Gentiles to join Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word this evening. And Lord, our desire is, Lord, to travel the road less traveled, Lord. The path that is narrow, the way that is not so easy, because that's the road that you're on, and we want to follow you. And so, Lord, help us to have attitudes of being servants, of willing to sacrifice, of humility, of obedience and faith, Lord, and not to follow the path, that broad way in the world that leads to destruction, Lord. Not to allow ourselves to give in to the attitudes and atmosphere of the world, which is sensual and worldly and demonic, Lord God. The world is at odds with you, the world system, because it's being ruled by the devil. So, once again, we come back to where we began. We're in the world, but not of the world. Help us, Lord. You've got us here for a reason. To be witnesses, to be salt and light. Help us to do that and to walk the road less traveled. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.